Our scripture reading today is from Colossians 1, 15 through 20, the preeminence of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that is, in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is the word of the Lord.
If you've been paying attention this morning, you know that our theme so far is peace, and we're continuing in that Advent theme of peace. But before we speak of peace, we're going to start by talking about war. We need to start there. And so I want to tell you about two men of war this morning, warriors, if you want to call them that. The first man I want to introduce you to is a Japanese pilot by the name of Mitsuo Fuchida. And I think there's a picture. So this is him, Mitsuo Fuchida. In 1941, Fuchida was 27 years old, and he was considered to be an up-and-comer in the Japanese Air Force. He was considered a great pilot, one of the best pilots, and it was also an excellent leader. And in that path, he was promoted to squadron commander. I'm sure there's a different name for it, but he was in charge of a bunch of planes. And ultimately, he was given for them the highest responsibility that he could have gotten. He was the man that was placed in charge of the first wave of planes to attack Pearl Harbor. He would be in the air and would have the final say of whether the mission would be called off or not. I want to show you a different picture. This is Fuchida on that fateful morning as he is taking off from the carrier there to attack Pearl Harbor. That fateful morning, his voice was the one that broke radio silence and uttered the now infamous words, Torah, 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 which if you know anything about Pearl Harbor, you know those were the words that started the attack, started the invasion. That was the call sign for them to know, hey, it's all going according to plan and attack. Torah, Torah, Torah. He was also in charge of several other successful missions after that one and became Japan's most famous pilot. He was known all over the nation and was honored by everyone, so much so that he even got to meet the emperor there in Japan. Our next warrior is a man named Jacob DeShazer. Jacob was also a pilot, but said from the United States. He was also known as being a great pilot, and he was given a special task as well once the war began. This is Jacob DeShazer here. There's a picture of him. He was given a special task, and that was to train for a special mission, a secret mission, called the Doolittle Raid. And if you don't know what the Doolittle Raid is, it was our response to, or the United States' response to Pearl Harbor, which was, can we attack them somehow? And so they modified some long-range bombers to be able to take off from a carrier and just to do anything to have some kind of attack on Japan to let them know that we were coming. And so he was a task to be a part of that special mission. It was a top secret mission. Here's a picture of DeShazer, and this is on the carrier. I think it's on the Hornet. The morning that they're going to take off. Those are B-25s. So those bombers were not designed to take off from a carrier, but they figured out a way. But so he's in that line of planes, and they're going to go attack Japan. A lot took place during that time of war. Our passage for this morning, it was written during a time of war. And the questions that the Jews were asking, the big question they had is the same question that you and I ask sometimes, is, will there ever really be peace on earth? Is that a thing? Will there really ever be peace on earth? And so I want us to pray together as we pursue God's word for an answer to that question. Let's pray. Father, would you guide us this morning? We don't need our own wisdom. We don't need the world's wisdom on this subject. We need yours. So, Father, would you share your message of hope with us? Help us to hear it. Help us to be changed as we hear your word. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. So before we read, I need to set the stage for you. We're going to be in the book of Micah this morning. Last week we read from the book of Jeremiah. If you were here, Jeremiah is one of the, they call him a major prophet because he's got a bigger book than a lot of the others. And Jeremiah is written, we said, about 587 BC, and this was the very end when Jerusalem is about to be destroyed, when Judah is about to cease to exist as a nation. So about 587 BC, and if you remember the BC counting, it goes opposite. So when we say it happens later, then the number is going to be lower. But so this week, we're going back in time a little bit from 587. We're going to back up the clock to a prophet named Micah. Micah was a prophet to both Israel and Judah, but primarily to tell Judah, hey, don't let this happen to you, and point to Israel as they're about to be annihilated. Because the baddest dudes on the planet was the nation of Assyria. They had taken warfare to a level nobody had ever seen before in this time in world history, and they were taking everybody out, taking the world by storm, and Israel was in their sights. And the carnage had begun, and it was only a matter of time. This is taking place. The eventual destruction of Israel takes place in 722 BC. So this is probably just a little bit before that. We're not 100% sure. So we're rewinding the clock into the 720s, 730 BC era. Micah is going to tell Israel that their time is up. Their time is up because of their wickedness. Judgment will happen, and then he's going to share that message with Judah to say, hey, you need to change what you're doing, or else just look at how this is going to go, and you're next. This is what will be taking place. This is a time of war against the worst enemy possible. The one nation you would pick to not attack you has attacked Israel. And so as Judah is watching this happen, they're terrified. This is their impending doom. Open war is upon them. Just for context, you know, I tried to think about it. It would be similar to, you know, living in Poland in the late 1930s and watching the Nazis just take everybody out all around you and just going, we're probably next. It's probably coming and there's nothing we can do about it. We don't have any chance or hope in this situation. The Nazis are too powerful. That's what it's like for Judah as they're hearing from the prophet Micah. So Micah has a message aimed to talk about Israel and Judah for the first three chapters. And really, it's just an indictment of all their guilt and telling them all that they have done wrong and all that's about to come. And it's not pretty. It's not pretty at all. And their guilt is absolute. It's declared. And he just says over and over, you have been unfaithful to God. Very descriptive of this. He says earlier in the book, God speaking, he says, you hate good and love evil. You hate good and love evil. You tear off people's skin and strip their flesh from their bones. You eat the flesh of my people after you strip their skin from them and break their bones. You chop them up like flesh for the cooking pot, like meat in a cauldron. This is descriptive stuff, right? And so he's saying, you know, listen to this, leaders of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel who abhor justice and pervert everything that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with injustice. It says, her leaders issue rulings for a bribe, her priests teach for payment, and her prophets practice divination for money, yet they lean on the Lord. That doesn't sound like peace or justice, does it? Bribes, mistreatment of the poor, and an obsession with greed. Micah says that everything right up to the door of Jerusalem will be destroyed. He even says it's going to be plowed like a field. All of their civilization, all that they have built, is about to be plowed like a field. And so that's the coming judgment. But Micah also promises future restoration. And so this is the stuff we're going to focus on this morning. And so I want you to turn to Micah chapter 5. We're going to start there and then work back to Micah 4. But we're going to start in Micah 5, and we'll read verses 2 through 5. Micah 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me the one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. We've been talking about peace. This is the week of peace. And so I want to start here, because I think it's a pivotal element when we talk about peace. You see, all the people in Micah's day would have said, we're for peace. We want peace. Yes, bring it. Bring it. And when you ask the world, you know, what would you ask for Christmas? I would ask for world peace, right? But I think we have to stop here and say, you're all asking for the wrong kind of peace. People long for world peace, but that is not the most important. The point we need to start with, the point I want to make here, is that through Jesus, we can have peace with God. Peace with God is the most important kind of peace. Peace with God is where things have to start. When I think of Jesus, when I think of Christmas and the incarnation, we call him the Prince of Peace. I mean, that's just one of the big things of this time. But what we need to first think of as of the Prince of Peace is how he brought us peace with God. Because having a silent night where all is calm, it's irrelevant without him bringing the dawn of redeeming grace. This is the stuff we read about just a few minutes ago in Colossians 1. Remember how it ended, where it said, "For God was pleased to have all the fullness dwell in him." All his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The blood of the cross brought peace with God to us. It made peace with God available. I mentioned last week that we are focusing on the already and the not yet of Advent, things that have already come, but things that we're also still waiting for. That's kind of this the big idea for our series. And so it's very important that I be very clear right in this moment to say definitively, Jesus has already brought us peace with God. Peace with God is already here. It's already in the blood of Christ. That's here now. We're not waiting for that anymore. We could say it has happened, it is happening, it will happen forever. It's not changing. There is peace with God through Christ. And so, like I said last week, this is the good news. This is the good news of the gospel, that we can have peace. We have hope already with Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. We have peace already with Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. And what's amazing is that this good news was prophesied. Remember, this is 720s BC. So this is over 700 years before the birth of Christ, that this ruler, this one that's going to come and bring peace with God in from Bethlehem, that's 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And it says that he will be born there, he will shepherd his people. This is the Messiah, and he would be their peace. This is what everyone was waiting for. If you were with us a while back, sometime last year, we did a series on Romans 8, and I said, but to understand Romans 8, you have to understand the theme of Romans and what some say might even be the theme of, you know, the theological theme of the New Testament, and that is Romans chapter 5, verse 1. And it says this, it says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have it already accomplished. It's here. When we believe in Jesus as the Savior and Lord, as the supreme treasurer of our lives, we are united with him, and his righteousness is counted by God as ours. That's what it means to be justified by faith. And the result of that is peace with God. The justification with God has to happen to have the peace with God. God's anger at us because of our sin is now put away if we're in Christ. And our rebellion with him is overcome. God adopts us into his family. And from now on, all of his dealings with us are good. Isn't that an amazing thing to think about? All of our dealings with God forevermore will be good, because we've been justified by faith in Christ. He will never, ever, ever, ever again be against us. Ever. Never. No matter the circumstances and the things in your life that you might feel like it, it's not true. He will never, ever be against you again. He is now our Father. He is our friend. And in all of that, we have peace with God. So we don't have to be afraid of anything ever again. No fear anymore. We have peace with God. That brings peace into our lives. It brings internal peace. It should help us, you know, as we deal with our anxiety. Always remember, you have peace with God forever because of Christ. Forever. That's it. And yet, right? And yet. And I don't want to be negative. I don't want to be pessimistic. But I think it's fair to say that although Christ has already come, there is not peace everywhere. I mean, things aren't really that much different than Micah's time. You know, it's not Assyria or Babylon anymore, but it's something similar, right? Look around us. We see the strong oppress the weak. We see the rich pummel the poor. We see the greedy exploit others, just like God spoke against Jerusalem. Nation goes to war against nation, tribe fights tribe, race against race. People hate, they reject, they marginalize, oppress. They kill others who look different and think different and believe differently from them. Human trafficking is worse than it's ever been on the planet. Refugees are fleeing their homes for safety all over the place, looking to find peace, safety somewhere. And I could keep going, but I won't. You get the point. Where is the peace? Where's the peace? So to answer that question, we have to get to the not yet, right? We've done the already, which is the great news, the good news of the gospel. And now let's work into the not yet peace. And so to do that, I want you to turn back a little bit, and we're going to read Micah 4, verses 1 through 4. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples. He shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine, under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Now, this is one of the biggest, maybe most important passages in the Old Testament, depending on who you ask. And so it's so big, we can't cover all the pieces to it this morning. But I want you to hear it as you read it. I want you to read it as a spiritual reality. You know, there's questions on, Jerusalem is at like 2,400 feet elevation. Is it really going to become the highest mountain in the world, like taller than Everest? Is it really going to grow to like 29,000 feet? And that's not the point. The point is a spiritual point that is being made here. One commenter calls this passage the full enjoyment of God's abiding peace and prosperity without fear or danger. You know, imagine that. That's the realization of all that we've hoped for. That's Micah 4, 1 through 4. And as we have just said, it all starts with peace with God. That's got to be the essential element. That's the foundation for any other kind of peace. Peace with God is the first one. And out of that peace with God, what we see here is a changing of direction as well. So maybe we can say we have a vertical peace with God. That's our vertical. It starts to turn into a horizontal peace. And that is peace between men, peace between nations. And ultimately, this is eternity kind of stuff. Peace forever is what's to come. I think I've mentioned this before, but the United Nations has this passage as a part of their, their building, in front of their building, there's this statue, right, of a sword being turned into a plowshare, and that's great, but unfortunately, they don't understand that this passage isn't possible the way they are trying to accomplish it. You know, just increasing our technology and general goodwill of men, it's not possible. It cannot happen the way they're trying to make it happen. It only happens, as we see in Micah 4, when people are willing to come to the mountain of the Lord. Peace comes after we come to the mountain of the Lord. That's when this happens. When people are willing to learn his law and be taught his ways. You know, this is so different. I always think around Christmas time you hear that song that maybe you love it and that's fine, but that John Lennon, Yoko Ono, all we are saying is give peace a chance thing. I know their intentions were good, but they didn't have a clue what that was about. They don't have a clue about having real peace on earth. Only God and his word can do this. And so I read this with longing because of the not yet that is still to come. The not yet, when the work that Jesus began in a manger in Bethlehem will be finally completed and there truly will be world peace. But it's only accomplished through Christ. But maybe you're thinking, well, but what about now? We've talked about the already, we've talked about the not yet. Last week you talked about, so what are we doing in the meantime? Let's look at the what now. I think it's really interesting if you look at the book of Acts, the story of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, if you remember that story, most people would say that's when the New Testament church age began. That was Acts chapter 2, right, where the Holy Spirit poured out on the disciples and they started sharing the gospel and people came to believe. And that whole story, if you remember it, their call was to go and make disciples of the nations. That's what Jesus said. He said, you're going to start in Jerusalem, you go to Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. That's the target, that's the plan, that's the plan. And so I believe, as do lots and lots of commentators, that our passage in Micah 4 is partially fulfilled as we see Acts chapter 2. As we see the Holy Spirit pouring out. You remember, if you read that Acts chapter 2 story, it's people from all the different nations of the world were there for Pentecost, and they heard the gospel. They came to the mountain of the Lord. We would say this is partially fulfilled in the Holy Spirit founding his church. And that's the only way for peace to really take hold, is for the church to go forward with the Holy Spirit. The gospel going to the ends of the earth, taking the word of the Lord. That's Micah 4 stuff happening in Acts chapter 2, and you and I are still a part of that. It's partially being fulfilled in what you and I do in our lives. I was reminded of this story. It might be one that some of you are familiar with, but I thought it was practical. I thought it helped us as we deal with this point about the what now. We talked earlier about a guy named Jacob DeShazer, and I need to fill you in a little bit on his story as we talk about the what now. So Jacob, as we're most soldiers in that time, after all the things that happened at Pearl Harbor, was just so angry and just ready to do anything that he could do. And so he jumps in that plane and he takes part in the Doolittle Raid. And if you know anything about the Doolittle Raid, they do get to Japan, they bomb Tokyo, they bomb a couple of other cities. But they had to take off early and they didn't have enough fuel, so they had to. The only possibility was then that they could make it to China, and maybe they would find a way to escape out of China and be safe. But they didn't want to land in Japan. Well, Jacob, you know, drops his bombs, heads for China, and his plane runs out of fuel, and the whole crew has to jump out and parachute out. And they do land in China, but unfortunately, they landed in a place where there were Japanese troops, and so he and his group are immediately captured. Some of his guys don't even survive the initial stuff, but he is taken captive, and he spends the next 40 months in the worst situations of all the war, which was in a Japanese prison camp. And they took him from different ones. He was in several different ones during his time there, but somehow the story is odd, but in this last camp, for some weird reason, he's looking for something to read, and this prison guard just happens to have an English Bible, and he says, "So I'll take it. I just need something to read." And he didn't care a thing about the Bible, but he just wanted something to read. And he says there was you know, between the slats there was just a sliver of light, and he said, "I could hold it up and I could read kind of barely a line at a time through that light." And sitting in this dark dungeon, in this dark cell, he just had a sliver of light and a Bible, an English Bible. And as he started to read it, various passages would stick out to him. And he said, something in me started to change. He didn't believe in a God, but he just needed something to read. But his heart started to change. And he says that as he was sitting in that terrible place and he was reading through the book of Acts, he learned about the remission of sins. The remission of sins, forgiveness. And he wanted that. And he says, "It was in that place that I was converted. And I cried out to God and I believed." And his heart was so changed in that moment that he said, "I need to learn Japanese so that the only people I have to talk to are these guards. Oh, I need to learn some Japanese so that I can tell them of what's in this Bible." So he starts to learn Japanese. He starts to tell them about Jesus somehow in his broken Japanese. And he says, "I started to treat them well, even when they mistreated me, even when they beat me and tortured me and all the things they were doing. I was praying for them and telling them I forgave them." And his heart was doing something he couldn't explain. He ended up getting to share the gospel with his captors in a prison. And he says they were starting to be changed as well. As I told them I forgave them, as I told them that there was peace to be found, and they started to be changed. And it was in that he realized, I have to forgive the Japanese. I have to tell them about Jesus. I think that's why I'm here. I think that's what God is wanting me to do. And his life story is amazing. What's the name of the book? Wounded Tiger, that's right. Wounded Tiger is a book about this, but he's miraculously rescued before his execution. The U.S. parachuted troops in, and they freed the camp that he was in. And so from there, he says, I've got to go get training to know how to do this. And he goes to seminary, of all places, after being a pilot. And he learns Japanese, and he does all of that so he can come back and become a missionary to Japan. And Jacob DeShazer becomes a famous evangelist in Japan, and he would write pamphlets and disperse them all over the country to tell the people about forgiveness that can be found in Jesus. And now they needed a savior. And so it was, if we move forward in the story, I believe it's 1948, a suicidal, drunk former pilot who's depressed from his years of what he thought was fame and all the glory that he wanted into depression and shame of failure. He's now a homeless man, ruined, living in his humiliation. This drunk pilot finds a pamphlet on the ground in a bus station. And he picks up that pamphlet and he starts to read. And it's the story of an American man who learned about forgiveness. And he shared how Jesus changed his life. And so this former pilot says, well, I've got to go find out more. And so he finds a Bible in Japanese. And he says it was only when he read about Jesus crying on the cross to forgive those who were killing him that his heart changed as well. The forgiveness of Jesus started to change his heart. He wanted this. He wanted this Jesus. And so this man goes overnight from a Japanese war hero to a shamed bum to a man changed by the gospel. He decided he must spend the rest of his life as an evangelist, helping others in Japan know about Christ. And so we get the story of Mitsuo Fuchida and Jacob DeShazer, who are separately becoming ministers of the gospel, warriors who were taught to train and trained in killing, are now ministers of the gospel. And there's a picture. The pamphlet, you probably figured out, was written by Jacob, this American pilot, and it was picked up by Mitsuo. Here they are meeting. Here they are meeting, and they're sharing, looking at the Bible together. The leader of the attack on Pearl Harbor and one of the leaders of the Doolittle raid, sitting together talking about how they found freedom and grace and forgiveness in Jesus. They would go on to become kind of partners in evangelism and in outreach, and they would hold events together and talk about their experiences and how the gospel changed everything. There's even a story of them traveling to Pearl Harbor. And they shared the gospel at a memorial service at Pearl Harbor. The two of them shared the gospel together. Now, I have to tell you, I was actually angry when I read that part. How dare this man have the right to share the gospel and talk about forgiveness at Pearl Harbor? And I realized in my own heart that was the point, wasn't it? That's the point. That's the only way that Micah 4 happens. When we put down our swords, we start to seek forgiveness. A place where Mitsuo had been responsible for so much damage and loss of life, so much hatred, so much death, he talks about forgiveness. And so when I think of any kind of glimpse of beating, you know, swords into plowshares today, to me it's only where we see people changed by the gospel and willing to live by the ways of the Lord and teach the ways of the Lord. And so as I go to take that home to me, I think, what does it mean to seek out forgiveness for those that I probably need to seek it from? Who do I need to ask forgiveness from? Who do I need to forgive? That's maybe even harder, right? I'm not sure which one is harder for you, but to forgive those who have wronged me, who maybe don't deserve forgiveness. That's what it looks like for you and me today. We become instruments of that peace, not by our own power, but by the power of the gospel through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's how this starts to happen. That's what this looks like today, being instruments of peace. Offering forgiveness, finding forgiveness, bringing people together. That's what it looks like today. There will be a day when Micah 4 is going to be fully fulfilled, but until that day, you and I are called to be like Jacob de Chaser and Matsuo, living out the gospel. Because we already have peace with God, we can pour it out on the world. Let's pray. Father, I have to admit that I'm too much like the people of Jerusalem in Micah's day, pursuing greed, pursuing my own interests at the cost of others. I care a lot about justice when it's for me, but not as much when it's about other people. Father, would you work in all of our hearts as we are trained and taught in the ways of the world? We become more and more selfish, more and more greedy, more and more unjust. But the way of God, of the gospel is so much different. Loving our neighbors, truly loving our neighbors. Forgiving others as you have forgiven us. Seeking forgiveness where we have wronged others. Father, make us instruments of your peace. In our homes, in our families, in our friendships, in our careers, in our every environment where we are, Father, may we be instruments of peace. Not instruments of division and hatred and greed, but instruments of peace. Father, we can't do that on our own. It's only when our hearts are changed by the gospel. It's only when we are empowered by your Holy Spirit living in us and through us. So, Father, help us now. In Jesus' name, amen.